I want to talk a little bit tonight about the genealogy and birth of the King of Kings. And we could really get into some technical details here. I'll try not to do that to you, but I want to just expose you to the thought here that there are some challenges with the text as it comes in Matthew chapter 1. In Genesis 5:1, the Bible records the book of the genealogy of Adam and proceeds to list a long family tree from the first man. In fact, if you go back in our library on the other side of this wall, you'll see a chart there that has tons of names and a family line on it all the way down. And it's an amazing thing to behold. Matthew 1 starts the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so we see that genealogical information is important in the Bible. Matthew's purpose is to present Jesus as someone important, and that has to derive from his genealogical information. Of course, we have to avoid extremes with genealogies. I mean, we can get all caught up in that, and you know, you begin to wonder where have I come from, as if that makes a huge big deal about where you're at now, and it really doesn't, because in Christ we're not Jews and Gentiles, but we're one in Him. And not even male or female, bond or free, or rich or poor, but we are saved equally. And so, you know, wrangling about genealogies or worrying about them is not going to do us any good. But they are important in the Scriptures in a number of places. Here with Jesus, Luke chapter 3 with Jesus, you see the mention of no genealogy for Melchizedek being significant. And in other places as well. In the priesthood, you had to have a lineage to know that you were a priest and you belonged there. If you think about the fact that there are two genealogies offered for Christ, one in Matthew and one in Luke, you'll notice that there are some similarities between them, but also that there are some differences. Many names are different after King David in those lists. Luke goes backward, while Matthew goes forward, down, if you will, and up. Luke does not list any women at all, whereas Matthew does list four women. He lists Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Luke's list is much longer. There are 77 names in it, and Matthew's is arranged in three groups of 14. Both of the lists probably omit some names. There are a lot of generations from Adam down to Jesus, and so sometimes the genealogy will skip and go from father to grandson instead of to son. And we know that based on comparing different genealogies that share some information or all the information between them. So to beget, for example, when you read that so-and-so begot so-and-so, can mean he had a succeeding generation, which was either a grandson or even later, not just a son. And there's another example in Luke chapter 3 where there's a name, Cainan, which is included in the genealogy, but it's omitted in the Genesis genealogy. So we know that there are names omitted at various points. This is another issue. Perhaps you can just think about this, but there are different kinds of genealogies in the Bible, primarily two. There's just the list of names. And then there's the other one that has the names with the years. Remember those? After so many years, he begot this one, and then so on. That is a chronological genealogy, which is meant to provide not only names, but also timeline information. Now, in Matthew 1:16, it tells us that it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. That's an interesting statement, because every other time in this genealogy it says so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. It was that person had did a begetting, and they had a son, and that son then is listed. But here it says, Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom is feminine, speaking of Mary, not of Joseph, was born. Joseph did not beget Jesus. He was born of Mary. And so there's a distinct thing that's done here by Matthew to portray the fact that Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus, not the human biological father, as would normally have been the case in these in this list of genealogical information. So we see in the grammar of the text the virgin birth before it's even mentioned later on in the chapter in verse number 23. From this data, we conclude that Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph. It's giving us the lineage of Joseph. Mary's, on the other hand, is given in Luke. So Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. And we don't have time to go through all the details. We could have a whole class on that and see that, but we can't this evening. Another interesting feature of this information is that in Luke chapter 1, it tells us that Elizabeth, and I know I'm throwing a new name in there. Who's Elizabeth? Elizabeth and Zacharias? Yeah, well, she had John the Baptist, right? But it says there in Luke 1:36 that she is Mary's relative or cousin. Now, it doesn't tell us, first cousin three times removed or whatever, we don't know. But they were relatives, which perhaps indicates that Mary had some Levitical blood in her lineage. And so Jesus also would have been connected not only to the line of David through Joseph and David through Solomon and Nathan, but also that he could have had Levitical blood in his lineage as well. Quite interesting, I think. Because we know that Jesus is not only a king and a prophet, but also a priest. Isn't that interesting? But there's a challenging problem with the genealogy, and that is it seems to kind of have some knots tied in it. If you look at it carefully and you were to write down all the names, as I have done in the past, you'll see that in Matthew's genealogy, you start with Abraham, and you go down to David, and then Solomon, and then you go on down. And Luke, it goes all the way back to God and to Adam and Abraham and David, and then not Solomon, but Nathan. And so they seem to go along nicely like this. You have these two genealogies, Matthew of Joseph, Luke of Mary, and then all of a sudden, you've got two common names between the genealogies. We say, how did that happen? I mean, how did they merge for two generations and then they split again and go on down to Jacob and Joseph and then to Mary, to Eli, who was the father of Mary, of whom was born the Christ, it says in Luke. So you think about, okay, how do you figure that these family relationships worked? Well, there's a number of explanations that have been offered. Explanations which are faithful to Scripture. They don't deny the truthfulness of the Bible. And I'll just try to give you quickly one of them, and that is that along the way, a fellow named Jeconiah in Joseph's line married a daughter of Neri in the other line, and so they got together, and they had children. They had several children. One of them was named Shealtiel, and there were about five or six, and then one of them was Padiah. Okay. Then, and that's where the merging of the family trees comes in. You have this Shealtiel or Salathiel, depending on your Bible translation. And then he had a son named Zerubbabel, and then the split happens again, and the family trees carry on separately down to Joseph and Mary, where, again, family tree came back together in essence, although not for Jesus, of course, in his virgin birth. So perhaps what happened was Jeconiah and Neri's daughter had these children. Shealtiel grew up and married. And then he could have died. And then Padiah, his brother, married the widow. And what would happen when that happened under Mosaic law was that the brother who married the widow, their first child, this is kind of foreign to our thinking, but this is how the law worked. The Mosaic law is very clear. Their first child was the descendant of the deceased brother. So Zerubbabel, although he was the biological descendant of Padiah and this widow, actually became the son of Shealtiel. And this solves a problem where the Bible puts Zerubbabel's dad as Shealtiel, and then it also puts Zerubbabel's dad as Padiah. And you say, well, there must be a conflict. No, not necessarily. There could have been this what's called levirate marriage arrangement. And the reason that that was important to them was because all the family inheritance and the name inheritance had to come through the right channels, or else they could lose inheritance out of their family or out of their tribe forever, because it could transfer over to the daughter, or the deceased would not have any male descendants to take that over. So, and that was very important to them. Well, anyway, you know you have two lines, they merge, they split again. And there's an explanation for that. We can get into that more another time if you want. But so those lines split. Why do we do all this? Genealogical gymnastics, I call it. Trying to get ourselves exercised here with trying to speculate about this. Well, the problem that is being addressed here, kind of implicitly, is what is called the curse on a man named Jeconiah, which I already mentioned. Excuse me. Jeconiah was a man who was unfaithful to God, and God promised with these words, "None of your descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Jerusalem and Judah." And this is very significant for our study because Jesus is, well, let's say it this way, Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah, which means that he was not allowed to prosper on the throne of Israel. And because the family trees joined there at Jeconiah, his curse actually filters down to Mary's side as well. And so what you have is a situation where that curse applies to the whole, both of those family trees. God promised that that fellow and his descendants are not going to sit on the throne. The virgin birth of Christ circumvented that and gave him the right to the throne through his father as heir of Joseph, because Joseph was his adoptive father. And he was thus allowed to be on the throne of David, and he will be, without being sullied by that curse that God placed upon Jeconiah for his unfaithfulness. So basically what you have is, if you look at it from a human perspective, you have a hopeless situation. God has promised that there will be a king that will reign on David's throne, but then he has also cursed Jeconiah, through whom that line to the throne moves. So that means it doesn't seem like there can be anybody who can be on the throne then, right? Because it's been cursed, except for Jesus. And so what God does is he takes a humanly impossible situation, and through the virgin birth, it comes to light that, oh, now we have a possibility to the throne, and that is what Jesus is. So God, we know God specializes in handling the seemingly impossible. What's impossible with men is possible with God, because he did it this way, through the virgin conception and birth, and thus protecting Jesus from the curse of Jeconiah. And by the way, in so doing, God also ensured that Jesus would not be tainted by human sin, because he was not created as a new person. He just took on a human nature from Mary, miraculously protected from her sin. She did have sin, you know. And that was the miracle of the incarnation to do that. Now, from Joseph's perspective, we go back to Joseph. We talked about him yesterday in the morning, and we noted his faithfulness, his dedication to the Lord, and the really, in a sense, the awful job that God gave to him. You're going to have a son. He's going to be the most wanted on Herod's most wanted list. And not only that, he's going to be the most wanted on the devil's list. You have to raise this boy, Joseph. I'm giving him to you. And so within months, perhaps, of his birth, he's going to be the target of an assassination attempt. You have to save his life. Okay, get busy. You know? And I use the illustration of our brother Kyle, who just has had a new little baby girl who's 2 months old, and said, how would you feel if that was the case for your little daughter? That is poignant, isn't it? I mean, that puts it right down where it's applicable when you think, man, last night we got home and And we received a call from my mom, which was at an odd time for us and her to call. And she said that your nephew, your brother's son, Miles, is in the hospital. And he has a very high fever, and they don't know exactly what's going on. Well, it turned out that he's three, and he has pneumonia. And he had spiked a high fever, and he hadn't been well for a while. And so they had an X-ray, and they, gave him fluids and so on. And it turns out they didn't admit him to the hospital. I guess I'm thankful for that. If he didn't, it wasn't that bad. But they sent him back home with antibiotics and stuff. But that is just a small illustration of, think of first, this is, Miles is my brother's first son, first child, and think of those first-time parents, babies that have to be taken to the hospital and you can't do a thing. And I mean, you can do some things, but you really can't do anything, that's going to fix it. You want to fix it now. You can't. And so this is the kind of stress that he would be under in chapter 2. But before that, what a deal for him. During the betrothal period in Jewish practice, the betrothal lasted for a year. It was like our engagement, only much stronger. It could only be broken by a divorce. And so she was visited by Gabriel, and the message was given to her, according to Luke 1, that she would bear a son. And she asked, well, how can that be, obviously? And I've not had relations with any man. I can't have a child. And, well, yes, you can when God is in it. And then she probably was sitting there scratching her head and saying, Gabriel didn't tell me how I'm going to explain this to Joseph. How am I going to convince him of this? Well, Joseph was a just man and didn't want to divorce her and shame her publicly, but it was pretty obvious to him what had happened. So he didn't want to marry an unfaithful woman, a very fearful possibility for him. So divine intervention was necessary because of this divine intervention in Mary's life. A divine intervention had to happen in Joseph's life to explain to him what had happened. So Mary didn't have to worry about what to say because God said it for her. And so he was told not to be afraid, as we read here. And the pregnancy was not due to unfaithfulness, but was the one time in the world when this sort of thing would ever happen. And so the angel told him, here's what you're supposed to name your baby, Jesus, which is Yeshua in Hebrew, or Yahashua, Jesus, or Jehovah rather, saves. Yahashua, Jesus, Jehovah saves, is the name of Jesus. And so Jesus' name was basically Joshua. Just Joshua. So it's kind of a common name, but it was invested with that real important meaning. Very significant meaning. This is the meaning of Christmas. Jesus didn't come to give Christmas gifts. He didn't come to bring the health and wealth gospel or to be a good moral example or to be a good teacher, primarily. He came to save his people from their sins. And so, with all the trappings, with the Christmas trees, with the garland of lights, the ornaments, the gifts, and all of that, we have to get behind all of that and remember Jesus saves his people from their sins. That is the meaning of Christmas for Israel and for all people. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which itself we could take a whole class time and just study that prophecy and how it was given, what it meant at the time. 700 years before Christ, King Ahaz was a faithless king, and he was given a sign, and that sign involved present things for him, but also future things that would relate to the coming of Emmanuel. Note that Joseph, as we close now, Joseph was a just man. Mary was a pure girl. This is the place to start if you want to be used by God. You want to be used by God? Be a just man and a pure girl. And a pure man and a just girl. Yeah. Be obedient to God. Be righteous in your life and God will use you mightily. Note also the adoption of Jesus by Joseph. Now, it's actually interesting. In the Old Testament, there's no really adoption laws given there. It's assumed that other family, say if mom and dad passed away, that the children would be raised and cared for by the nearest kin. It's just assumed. That's common decency. That's humanity. And adoption is really brought more into focus in law, in terms of law in Roman and Greek law. And in the New Testament, we have the doctrine of adoption, that is that we as children of God become adopted sons of the Father through salvation in Christ. So we don't have a lot of detail about this, but it's obvious that Joseph took Jesus and Jesus was his son. He saw him as his child. Just as much a son as any other son would be. Jesus, therefore, had the legal right to the throne of his forefather, David. Now, God also, I want you to note, wanted his son to have a human father. He didn't have a biological father, but he had a father, could I say, figure, a father in his home. A functional two-parent family. Joseph was there to be a guide in that home, to be a protector. We've already said about the protection part. That was serious. Harrowing experiences that would come to them as soon as the child was born, and traveling to Egypt and back to Israel and all of that. But it was a very important thing that there be two parents in that home, and God wanted Joseph to be around, at least for the early years of Jesus. We don't hear about him after Jesus was 12. Very important also, finally, that we understand this doctrine that we've looked at tonight, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. If you deny that, and I mean, when I say that, I mean knowingly deny it. You say, look, that's impossible. Then Christianity is impossible for you. You just cannot say, I am a Bible Christian and I deny the virgin birth of Christ, because that is the mechanism by which the Son of God came from heaven down to earth in human flesh. There's no other way that we can explain that. I mean, if you say, well, he's just a normal child and he became the Son of God at some point or turned into deity, I mean, that whole idea is crazy. Nothing can turn into deity. Deity is always in existence and never at a time when it did not exist. God has always existed. So we cannot deny clear Scripture, just like you can't deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. I mean, Paul says to be saved, you must confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved if those are truths that you truly acknowledge with your heart. But the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, one way of salvation, these are very fundamental truths of Christianity. Salvation by grace through faith, apart from works, very essential to us. Well, we've been talking about the birth of Jesus. So tomorrow, or tonight, if you celebrate tonight later, we are celebrating the birthday of Jesus. So what does Jesus get for Christmas? What does he get for his birthday? For those of us that are here tonight, especially our young people, I want you to think about this. The thing that Jesus would like more than anything else for his birthday is you. You want to give Jesus a good gift, give him yourself. Tell the Lord in prayer that you would like to give you yourself to him for a Christmas gift. He wants you to do that. Now, how? How do you do that? How do you give yourself to Jesus? I mean, obviously you don't, you know, tie a ribbon around your head with a bow on the top. What you're doing is you're saying to the Lord, Lord, I believe in you. I want to live for you. What you want for my life, that's what I want for my life. And so you listen to what he says and you obey what he says. This is the best Christmas present of all. When somebody gives themselves to the one who gave himself for them. You follow? You give yourself to Him because He gave Himself for you. That's what Jesus would like for Christmas. Remember. Thank you for that illustration, Sam. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Jesus and His self-giving. And Lord, not only does that teach us to be self-giving, but more importantly, it teaches us to give ourselves to Him. It's not so much our things or our brilliant wisdom or our works that He wants, but He wants us. It's not your things, Paul says, but You. And so we ask that You will help us to give ourselves to Him, even tonight as we lay down in our beds, and especially for some of our young ones here with great anticipation waiting for Christmas morning, if that is the tradition of the home, that they will think about this question: what does Jesus get for His birthday? And may they remember what we said tonight, that they should give themselves to Him in obedient faith and live for Him all of their days. That's the best and most comprehensive Christmas gift of all. In Jesus' name we thank You. Amen.